And I invite you to open up your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 29. If you are joining us this morning for the very first time, we have been in a series this year where we are working our way through the book of Genesis. And it's a book that is so foundational for our faith that I would argue, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the series, that you really can't have a full grasp of the scriptures if you don't have an adequate grasp of Genesis. It's that foundational for an understanding of the Bible, and it's that foundational for the Christian faith. And so we're working through this book together to try to strengthen our foundations. And we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29 this morning. I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And as he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. And so Jacob went into Rachel also and loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you say to us in your word that this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. O Lord, may we tremble at your word, not only this morning, but every morning of our lives. Father, help us as we examine the scriptures this morning to understand them more clearly so that we might apply them to our lives and be a people of the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the famous writer Mark Twain. Mark Twain once famously said, When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. I'm sure that some of you can relate to that sentiment. I know I was thinking about that quote this past week, and I was thinking about the fact that when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, I thought I knew everything. I look back on the teenager, I thought I knew absolutely everything. I thought that my parents knew absolutely nothing. And whenever there would come a disagreement between my parents and I, we would ultimately get to this place where they would realize I just wasn't going to understand the decision that they had made that I didn't agree with. And they would sometimes say those words, which I just hated to hear these words. They would say, "Someday you'll understand." And I just couldn't stand those words. And I would sometimes say, "I'll never understand. I'll never agree with you." And now, of course, they were pretty much right 100% of the time, right? You can look back on your life and you can see, well, maybe they weren't so ignorant after all. Sometimes we have to learn things the hard way in life. And the young man Jacob that you encounter in Genesis chapter 29 is a young man that really had some growing up to do. Because if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, or if you've read the book of Genesis before, you know that this young man was a young man who had some very deep character flaws, some very deep sin in his own life. Neither of these two brothers that we've looked at were perfect by any stretch of the imagination. We've looked and we saw that Jacob could be described as deceitful and dishonest. He had really spent most of his early years swindling his brother, tricking his brother, tricking other family members. His father was basically on his deathbed, and he tricks his father into giving him the blessing that he had intended for his older brother Esau. And so he was a young man who'd really spent most of his life getting by his own trickery, by his own cleverness, and relying upon himself. And yet, all of that was really about to change because, for the first time here, Jacob's on his own now. He's been sent out on a journey. He's had to flee from his brother because Esau was about ready to kill him. And he's alone for the first time, and it's during this period of his life, during some of his journeys, that God is really going to humble this young man. And God is going to teach him some things the hard way. What you see in chapter 29, at first glance, may seem like, well, what on earth could we learn from such a bizarre story like this, right? But what you see in Genesis 29 is Jacob learning some very important lessons about life. And these lessons are lessons that aren't irrelevant for us today. And I want to just highlight three lessons that I think Jacob learns about in this chapter. The first one is this: Jacob learns about love. Jacob learns about love. Now, some people have called this the first love story in the Bible. I'm not exactly sure if that's true or not. And some of you may be thinking, boy, if that's true, this is a really bizarre love story to start out with. But regardless of whether it's the first one or not, it is a love story. As Jacob is on his way to Laban's house, he reaches this well. We've already seen that sometimes romance happens at wells before. But in verse 4, he gets to this well and he says, "My brothers," he sees these shepherds, he says, "My brothers, where do you come from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." Now, Rachel's approaching. And there are several indications in this story that immediately he is enamored with Rachel. One little detail that you might have noticed is that he appears to suggest to the shepherds who are standing around to go away. He tells them, "Why don't you just go shepherd your sheep somewhere else?" And some have suggested that it was sort of like he was trying to get rid of the shepherds so that he could have a conversation alone with her. That may or may not be true, but his feelings are on display in verse 9. Look at verse 9. "While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father." You get the sense in this story that Jacob is immediately enamored with Rachel, that he's deeply in love with her. In fact, if you read the rest of the verses and look closely, it's stated multiple times that he was in love with this woman. Now, that's just a significant detail in and of itself, because I think the way we often think about love in contemporary society is that we often think about love or romances as if it's something that modern people have discovered. We know about love. Ancient people, they lived in the Dark Ages. They didn't know anything about what love and romance was all about. They lived in the days where there was arranged marriages and people got married because it was all arranged. They didn't know anything about love. And yet we see from Scripture that that's just simply not true. We're not as enlightened as we claim to be. In fact, all over the Bible you see that love between a husband and a wife is something that is celebrated. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible that celebrates the love between a husband and a wife. Listen to a few excerpts from the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1:1, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." 2:2, "As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women." Chapter 4, "You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes." Chapter 8, "Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." Over and over again, you see, Scripture understands the importance and the gift of love, particularly love between a husband and a wife. And you know, I should note that some of those verses that I just cited from Song of Solomon are some of the more tame verses in that book. If you've ever read through the Song of Solomon, you know it speaks very passionately about the love between a husband and a wife. I'll never forget that at our previous church, we were doing a Bible study one time on marriage, and we were looking at all kinds of different texts in the Bible that speak to marriage and what biblical marriage is all about. And we looked at several passages from the Song of Solomon. And during that time, there was one couple in the Bible study, and the man's name was Rick. And after he read these passages, Rick looked at me. He said, "Pastor, I'm ashamed to say I didn't know this book was in the Bible. I've never read this book before. But I can assure you that I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to read this cover to cover because I had no idea that this was in the Bible." But the point I'm trying to make is that the Bible celebrates this. It's not like this is something modern people have discovered, that love between a husband and a wife is something that we just figured out, but it's something that's celebrated in Scripture. In the story of Jacob and Rachel, we see that there's a genuine love here. And I think that this love, and particularly biblical marriage, is something that needs to be held up and needs to be celebrated. Studies show that in our day, marriage is increasingly being seen as something that's sort of irrelevant. You know, people are just saying, "Well, I'm not sure if marriage is really important or whether I'll ever get married." I've seen an increasing number of books and articles that have been written that question whether marriage is an outdated institution and we just don't need to bother with it anymore, and eventually we'll get past that in a society and there will no longer be such a thing as marriage. Oftentimes in popular culture, when we do talk about marriage, it's in negative terms. Talk about it as if, well, married people are either bored or they're miserable or they're trapped. And that simply is not faithful to what Scripture says about love and marriage in loving relationships. This is something that in Scripture is something that should be honored and cherished. And we see that love on display here in this story as Jacob meets Rachel. So Jacob learns something about love here, but he also learns something about patience. After he returns to Rachel's house, he has a conversation with her father, Laban. I don't know how many men here have ever had a conversation with the father about, "Can I marry your daughter?" But, you know, that's always sometimes an apprehensive conversation, isn't it? Well, he goes and he talks with Laban. And in verse 15, they're not talking about that immediately, but in verse 15 it says, "Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?'" Now, you have to understand here, Jacob was serving in his house, in Laban's house. He would have, as a young man there, he would have been working in the household. He would have been serving as one of the young men. But he wasn't a servant. He was a relative. And so Laban says to him, look, you're not a servant. You're a relative. And therefore, I can't just have you do this for free. I need to pay you something. And so he asks him to name his wages. And that's where things get interesting. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. Now, I've always read this story, and my first reaction is, why did this guy start with 7 years? I mean, he invites him to name his wages, and if I were in his shoes, I would have been said, I'll serve you 1 year for your, you know, in exchange for being able to marry your daughter. He starts with 7. I don't know why he started with such a high number, but well, we don't know that ultimately. But what is interesting here is that he was willing to wait and work for 7 years. 7 years is a long time. He was willing to work for 7 years, which should tell us something about how much he loved this woman. And then in verse 20, we read these words. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. Isn't that a just beautiful verse right there? That should tell you something about Jacob's feelings for Rachel. They seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And Jacob here is forced to learn the value of patience. He wants to marry Rachel, but he needs to be patient in order to get to that point. And patience is a value and a virtue in Scripture that's held up very, very high. In fact, if you turn to Galatians and look at the fruits of the Spirit, patience is one of those fruits. And yet, it's a virtue that is very scarce in our day, isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I put my coffee in the microwave to warm it back up, that's a long 30 seconds. I just can't stand waiting that long for that coffee to get hot. I mean, you know, people, 7 days is a long time to wait, let alone 7 years. I mean, think about it. If you order a package online and it takes 7 days to get there, you're upset. I mean, that's why everybody has Amazon Prime now, right? We are in a society, really, of instant gratification. Instant gratification pervades all areas of our lives, and therefore, patience is something that we really struggle to manifest in our lives, in our relationships, in our world. You know, this comes up all over the place, but I want to just point to one thing that I think is extremely relevant, and it is with regard to relationships. Jacob was willing to wait 7 years in order to marry Rachel, and yet that kind of patience is not something that is often manifested in a lot of dating relationships today, even in the church. Fewer and fewer people, studies show, are saving sexual intimacy for marriage. And that's just clear all over the board. And I have many conversations with people about this today, and they say, well, you know, what's the big deal? I mean, if two young people love each other and they're committed to one another, then why shouldn't they be able to enjoy sexual intimacy? The answer to that question really isn't that hard. It's pretty simple. And the answer is that, according to Scripture, sex is not just a physical act or an emotional act, but it's a spiritual act, where two people become one flesh, which is an irreversible kind of permanent bond that's formed, that can't therefore just be torn apart, and therefore it's only safe to enjoy that within the context of a covenant commitment, because only when there is the assurance of a covenant commitment can that kind of a bond then be formed. Theologian Andreas Kostenberger puts it this way. He says, premarital sex amounts to a futile attempt to act as if married while taking more and offering less than married love requires in terms of the degree of responsibility and the kind of love and trust and fidelity husband and wife are called to have for one another. Bottom line, sexual intimacy before marriage, when we do that, we're trying to have the benefits of marriage without the commitment of marriage. And Scripture says those two things always go together. So patience. Jacob had to learn the value of patience. And that's not something that's relevant just for our relationships. That's relevant for every area of life. As I said, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. I really like what Ben Patterson said. He wrote this. He said, at least as important as the things we wait for is the work that God wants to do in us as we wait. It's oftentimes as we wait for the Lord, as we are patiently trusting in the Lord, in His way, that God then helps us to grow in holiness. So Jacob has to learn about love, and he learns about patience. But the last thing is that Jacob learns something about adversity here. After Jacob serves for 7 years, this is what happens in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" Think about that for a moment. First reaction I think most people would have is to feel sorry for this guy. This guy has served for 7 years. He's worked for 7 years with the agreement that then he was going to be able to marry this woman whom he deeply loved. And now he's been deceived, he's been tricked. But there's some kind of irony about those words that he utters at the very end of that. "Why have you deceived me?" Because this is the young man who's been deceiving people his entire life. And in fact, in some ways, you could look at this as Jacob is getting a taste of his own medicine here in a lot of ways. Jacob was the trickster. Now he's been tricked. Jacob was the deceiver. Now he's been deceived. And I think it's clear in this story that the Lord's hand is in the midst of this, and he is humbling this young man and is showing him, you are not the master of your own fate. You will not accomplish everything that you want to accomplish by your own strength, and you are not in control of your life. Jacob has spent his entire life relying upon his own self and upon his own resources, on his own cleverness to get by, and the Lord is going to show him, that's not going to happen anymore. And ultimately, if you think you can get by that way, that's a deception. That's a mirage. So God is humbling Jacob here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." What has Jacob sown in his life for years and years? He has sown deception. What is he reaping in his life now? He's reaping deception. It's a reminder to us that sometimes, I'm not saying this is all the time, but sometimes when we go through adversity in life, it's because the Lord's disciplining us. I believe the Lord was disciplining Jacob here. He was disciplining him and showing him the error of his own ways by having someone else do to him the same things that he had spent much of his life doing to other people. And so the Lord was disciplining him. Hebrews 12 talks about this. We read these words earlier in the service. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's painful to be disciplined by the Lord. It's not a fun thing. It's not a fun thing to go through the kind of thing Jacob went through, where we have sown certain things in our lives and then we come back and we reap certain things in our lives. And yet the Lord disciplines us and helps us to grow through those circumstances. And it's the only way often that we can grow in holiness. C.S. Lewis gave a wonderful picture of this in one of his children's novels, actually. I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia series, or they've made some of them into movies. But there's one of those books, it was called Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where they were going at sea on this voyage to different places. And there's a character in that book named Eustace Scrub. Isn't that a great name? Eustace Scrub. There's a good name for your next child right there. His character, Eustace's character in this book, is sort of like his name. It's just unbearable. I mean, this is one of the most rotten children that you could ever imagine, and nobody wanted to be around this kid because he was just absolutely terrible. One of his many character flaws was the fact that he was overcome with his own selfishness and self-absorption and his own greed. So he's on this journey with them, and at one point they're off on one of the islands, and he goes off on his own. He kind of gets lost, and he stumbles onto this treasure trove, all of this treasure, this dragon treasure actually is what it is. And he's just overcome with greed because he thinks, now I'm rich, now I have everything I need, now my life is made, I've got all of this treasure. And so he's kind of wallowing in this awesome treasure that he's found. He finally falls asleep in this treasure hoard. And when he wakes up, he realizes that he has turned into a dragon because his own greed has actually turned him into the dragon that initially existed there. And when he realizes what's happened, he's realized that now he's become this ugly, nasty dragon. And now he's cut off from all of the people that he knows. And he begins to feel a deep, deep sense of remorse. He begins to feel grief, and he begins actually weeping over his situation because he wonders, is there really any way I can ever be restored? So it's at that point in the story that Aslan, the lion, who, if you know these stories, is sort of the Christ figure of the stories, he shows up and he leads him to this pool of water, this well that has this healing water. And he tells him he can go into this water and be healed from his situation, but first he has to undress himself. So he takes his claws, these dragon claws, and he begins trying to tear off the scales, the dragon scales, from his own body. And he's digging into his flesh and he's trying to tear them away. But every time he tears off a layer, there's another layer of nasty dragon scales underneath, and he tears them off again, and there's another layer underneath, until finally he tears off three layers, and he realizes, I can never heal myself. I can never make myself clean. So Aslan turns to him and says, you will have to let me undress you. In other words, you're going to have to let me take my claws and pull off the dragon scales. And that's what he does. Here's how the scene's described. It says, the very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I had done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and as soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I'd no skin on. And he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. Now, I would suggest to you that's a wonderful picture of what God has to do in every single one of our lives. Because ultimately, you and I and every single sinner is just like Eustace or just like Jacob. We've got all these dragon scales on us. And you can't pull those off on your own. You cannot cleanse yourself. You cannot heal yourself. You cannot restore yourself into the creation that God intended you to be. He has to rip that off. Only God can heal you. As the scriptures tell us, when God disciplines us, when God sanctifies us, that's not always a pleasant process. In fact, that can be a very painful process. Because God can use painful circumstances, he can use adversity, he can use hardship, he can use all sorts of things to help us to grow in holiness. And yet, even though it's painful, that's precisely what brings us to become the new creations that we can become in Christ. Hebrews 12, once again, says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Jacob understood that, didn't he? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we have looked at today in this chapter. Lord, help us to be a people who celebrate and cherish the love that is so evident in the Scriptures, the love that you created, O Lord. Help us to be a people who bear the fruit of the Spirit in all areas of our lives, and particularly we pray that you might manifest the value and the virtue of patience in our lives. And Lord, help us to become more and more holy every single day. We ask you to sanctify us. Lord, we ask that even as you discipline us, we might give thanks for the work that you're doing in our hearts, so that you can draw us closer to you, so that you can cleanse us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we come to the table this morning, we come to this table recognizing that it is the Lord's table. This table does not belong to Highview Church. This table does not belong to any particular denomination. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, we welcome to the table this morning anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian believer and you have trusted in Jesus in faith and in repentance, then you are welcome to participate in this meal with us, whether you're a member of this church or not. If you're not a Christian believer this morning and you're here worshiping with us, we are so glad that you're here this morning. We are really glad that you're here. But Christ calls us to Him first. He calls us to belief. He calls us to faith and repentance to Him first. And only then does He call us to this table to enjoy and to celebrate His body and His blood, which has cleansed us from our sin. We're also reminded in Scripture that we're to come, as we come to this table, we're to come in self-examination, we're to come in repentance. And so each person is to come with a repentant heart, ready to lay our sins at the foot of the cross, giving thanks that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ alone. We give Him thanks and glory. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this meal which you have instituted, Lord, and it is your gift to us. We give you thanks for it, Lord, and we pray that as we participate in this meal today, you would draw us closer to you, reminding us as you draw us, Lord, that we are saved through the blood of Christ and no other means, and that we are also united to one another. For we are all members of one body, the body of our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks, O Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go from this place, hear these words from the Scriptures. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Before all time and now and forever. Amen.